It's time for our questions. Last day, I should have made this announcement the first day, that some people aren't hearing what's being said. So if you have a voice, speak up so everybody can hear. Don't speak quietly, because it's like Paul, the Apostle Paul said, he'd rather say five words so people can understand, but if you have a very important point that nobody can hear, it's not valuable at all. So let's all speak up when we answer the questions. And then I want to make an apology, because yesterday we answered a question that was confusing. And so I'm going to read the first question so you'll understand what the confusion was. A statement was made yesterday that men are not responsible for modesty. Isn't it the husband and father who answers to God and has ultimate responsibility for what happens in his home? That is a very good point. Yesterday the question was about the church, the assembly. It was not about the home. So this point did not get addressed. But it is very important, because the home is where modesty begins. And that's where it's taught. The father has that responsibility to teach his children. If you look in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, Ephesians 6 verse 4, it says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So it's a requirement of the father to instill in his children, whether it's their boys or the girls, that modesty is important, especially when you, as the question asked yesterday, especially as you come into the church, so, or into the assembly. So what you are in everyday life, it's going to spill over into the assembly. So it's important for the fathers to take an important role in the teaching their children about modesty. Well, the question goes on. Maybe somebody could read Proverbs 30, verse 19. Alluded to yesterday, the more beautiful body you have, the more careful you need to be in how you dress, especially in public, because men, they are attracted to a good-looking woman. At least their eyes are attracted. And there's a verse, I couldn't find it, something about turning away our eyes from, maybe someone can help me out with where that verse was, about the men turning their eyes from looking at evil, or...
Is that the verse in Job about making a covenant with my eyes?
I think so. Do you know where that verse is?
I'm looking for it. Somebody does.
Job 31:1.
Yeah, Job 31:1. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And so Job realized he had to take an active role in not looking at the women who were passing by in a lustful way. So, but it's a two-way street. There's responsibility on both sides. For the man to make a covenant with his eyes, and for the woman not to... lure and tempt a man. So be careful how you dress. Men, some of you have good looking bodies. Just like David. David had said he had a beautiful countenance. So we need to be careful how we dress in public in front of other people, and especially in the church. When we come together to have our focus on the Lord, we don't want to draw our focus to ourselves. Something that is against us. scripture.
And these spheres of authority, the authority of the secular government over the society, then there is the authority of the assembly, and then there is the authority in the house, the husband and the father, and the family circle. So, because there are three spheres of authority, we have to keep that in mind, that the head of the church is Christ. And especially in more authoritarian governments, and I lived under one for many years, the believers, they always have to make sure that what they do is not against the scripture. So the demands of the government many times were against the scripture. So at that point, they no longer obey them. Like it was unlawful in Romania to read Bibles or to bring Bibles from the outside. So the end result would be that no believer would have any Bible. And there were lots of brothers involved in smuggling Bibles from the West. That was contrary to the law of the country, and it was contrary to the express orders of the government. But without that, nobody would have had Bibles, and every believer had a Bible. Or what about in that particular city where I lived, they had an order from the local government, not from the national government, to replace all the Bible verses with praises from the Communist Party and the President. So that's a dilemma. Do you obey the order of the government, which interferes in the affairs of the church, or not? And some Bible, brothers, they said, well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that we have verses on the wall. And other brothers, they said, well, but it doesn't say anywhere we have to give praise to the Communist Party. And it was a dilemma, and they didn't know what to do. They decided not to take any action and just pray. And that particular weekend, the person in high position who gave that order, he had a car accident with his family, and everybody died. So they didn't have to respond to anyone. But these are examples where the government is overstepping.
Yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake.
whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it's submitting ourselves not only for our conscience, but also for the Lord. Now, as our brother pointed out, what happens when these authorities that have been established by God, that are there because God allowed them to be an authority, even ones like Nero, who were burning Christians for light at his sex parties, what do we do when these rulers teach us to do something that is contrary to the word of God? Let's take a look at Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the apostles were taken because they were preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, it says in verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. So he asks a question. And then if we look at Acts chapter 5, they're told not to preach. They're let go. I believe they were beaten. And then the next chapter, chapter 5, he makes a statement. Somebody sees it.
Verse 29.
What was it, 29? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, somebody might ask, is this doctrine? Is Acts doctrine? And one thing that's going to help to me is, if you read this verse and it says we ought to obey God rather than men, and you turn it around, is that ever true? Is there ever a time where we would say we ought to obey man rather than God? Everybody here would say, of course not. That would be crazy. And it would be crazy. We would never obey man over God. We always obey God over man. And so when the authorities are telling to do something that is contrary to the word of God, we have to obey God over man. This principle is important. We never lose authority. We never lose submission. We might not submit to the government because they're telling us to do something that's contrary to God, but it's not that we're not submitting. We are submitting to a higher authority. If it's ever a question of rebellion in my heart, I will not listen to that man. I will not listen to that authority. Even if they're telling us to do something that's contrary to the word of God, we have a wrong spirit. We always need to have a spirit of dependence and submission to some authority because we are under authority. Whether it's a parent in a home, who's telling you to do something that is completely against the word of God, you feel you can't do it, and you have to submit to a higher authority. Whether it's in the assembly, where the assembly is telling you to practice evil, and you see, I cannot submit to that. And you might have to separate, as we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And yet, it's not just in rebellion, it's submitting to a higher authority. We can look at verses in all those spheres that our brother mentioned, where we have authority. But it's never rebellion. It's always recognizing that we need to submit to God.
I add a little bit to what Joe said. I was looking at that verse in Acts 5. I think it's helpful in emphasizing what he's just said to read that verse 29 and pause. And Peter, the other epistles, answered and said, we ought to obey. That remains true for that is man on the earth. That's from the Garden of Eden forward. We ought to obey. You can put a period there, because it's the description of the life of man on earth. It's clarified, there's something added to it, and Joe's gone through that nicely. Another verse along that line in John chapter 8. Does always, it's verse 29. He that sent me, the Lord Jesus speaking, is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. We're never out of that place. We are never looking for what authority we shouldn't be under. We're always looking to please him. It's our place of obedience as mankind on the earth. We're never out of it. One other thought, again, going along with some things Joe said, and I think he referenced the verse at the end of verse Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. They had been beaten, and it says in verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then what did they preach? They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They didn't speak about their government. They didn't go on about what they thought about it. They didn't go on about how they were treated. They rejoiced that they were identified with Christ and they spoke about him. And perhaps if the burden of what's coming out of our mouth is not that, there's a need for fresh exercise on the matter of obedience.
It's already been mentioned here, but there are a number of spheres of authority that God has established in himself. And I've already been listing how the assembly and those that are in the assembly submit to the authority of the assembly. You have in the family, children submitting to parents, and in the marriage, wives to the husband. And then you have in government, the citizen to the ruler. And I don't say this to find fault, but I just want to point out this distinction because I think the terms submit and obey have been used interchangeably in these last couple minutes. But I have found in an interesting study, if you go through those different spheres of authority, you will notice that the scripture maintains a distinction in terms, in whether it tells you to submit or whether it tells you to obey. In some of those spheres, you're told to obey. Children are told to obey their parents. But in verses of the citizen to the government, the term that's used is submit. And I would suggest this distinction. I believe that it is always the case that you submit to the government. But there are times when you cannot obey them because you have to obey God. So what does that look like? Well, we've already mentioned that case in Acts, when obedience to God did not allow them to obey the command that came from that governing authority. What did they do? They submitted to the consequence of it, and they received that beating in a right spirit. And so I would just suggest that, I think just echo what has already been said here, that is one way in which it can be the case that we do always submit as Scripture has instructed, even if there are instances because of obedience to God, we cannot obey.
That's very good, Michael. Could you give us a definition of submit?
Well, I kind of used that submit to the consequences. Maybe someone can bring out that distinction better. I think it's about recognizing your authority and bowing to it.
Before we go to the next question, I just want to make a comparison here. In Titus 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, ready to do every good work, and so on. Be subject to principalities. Now look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We don't submit every time. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we're to submit to the government, but we're also supposed to wrestle with them, They're two opposite things. And so how do we know when we should wrestle and when we should submit or be subject? And so it takes wisdom, and we need to ask the Lord for that wisdom to know. At this time, many of the governments are not, we submit to the government, but they are not controlled by their own governments. We see that more and more, especially in this time of COVID, and the world trying to establish some sort of a centralized government. It's being controlled by the powers of darkness, and we're to wrestle against that. Many countries, you're not allowed to meet together. You're not allowed to have communion. You're not allowed to have the remembrance meeting because you can't take the cup. You can't take the bread. You can't touch anything that anybody else touched. That's in direct opposition to what the Lord says. Just do in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till I come. And so there's, thankfully, there's ways we can come together. We can use multiple cups as we have. Sometimes they break the bread and give it on different plates. There's ways we can still obey the Word of God and yet still be subject to the government. And so we need to wrestle against the powers of darkness. And that's what this world is becoming. And it's always been under the powers of darkness, but it's very prevalent in our day to day. I think we need to keep on moving for the next question. As a young person, I find it hard to transfer a conversation that is not pleasing to the Lord into something positive. For me personally, conversations like this happen with those that are older than I, and I'm unsure also how I should end that conversation. Is it my place to tell someone who should be respected that the topic brought up doesn't honor the Lord? Do I just change the subject? And if I go this route, is this not speaking out for the Lord? And then give 1 Timothy 5:1 and Philippians 4:8. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. So this is talking, this question is in the context of other Christians, older Christians, that are speaking their language isn't very good, or their subjects aren't very good. And then Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so how do we address a fellow Christian, especially an older person, when their conversation is not pleasing to the Lord?
First Timothy 5:1, the New Translation says, rebuke not an elder sharply, but treat him as a father, something like that. So it seems obvious that sometimes older ones have to be rebuked, but it all comes down to how you do it and what your tone is and whether you show up respect for their age. But it says, rebuke not an elder sharply, but to make him a time when you have to say something.
verses in Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And so it would be better to turn away, as the question states, than to continue in a conversation. That would be good. Don't continue it. It would be better to reprove it, because that will be a help to the person who you're reproving, because it brings light to that conversation. And that light shows where that conversation stands in relation to God.
There's a huge variety in correction that can be given. The question is broad, and whatever the circumstances is, whatever the circumstance specifically is, may dictate the level of the way the light has to be brought in. The gentlest, perhaps there's a gentler rebuke than this, but the gentlest correction, perhaps I could say, that I know of in the Word of God, kind of begin the scale, and it can go up from here, and that's in John 13. Gentlest correction that I'm personally aware of, and it's beautiful. Perhaps the correction could begin here. The Lord's just washed his disciples' feet in John 13, and he's giving what I think is a lovely example of how to wash feet. And in verse 13, he says to his disciples, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. Beautiful. He takes them up on their speech. He speaks kindly to them. He says, you say, well, so I am. And then the next verse, if I then, your, what does he do? He switches the order. If I then, your Lord and Master. What he's saying to them ever so gently is, I'm Lord first. I'm teacher second. They were putting teacher first and Lord second. And it was something that had subtly slipped into their hearts. And here he is, he's taking his word, he's gently washing their feet, and he's switching the order on them right after speaking so kindly to them. Perhaps in a conversation, depends on the circumstances and so on, but perhaps it's just a very simple, gently bringing in God's truth, the light of God's word, and the mere fact that it's done might immediately reach the conscience. Beautiful. It's gentle. It's a soft towel here. And it goes up from there. The Lord goes all the way to woe unto you. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And the most powerful rebuke that I'm aware of in the Word of God. There's the whole gamut in between.
I can give you a couple examples. I've been rebuked many times for things I've said or the way I've said things. Sometimes my kids challenge me on something I say. That's a rebuke. Sometimes in Malawi, they don't always understand English real well. But if I say something that they think is different from what I taught them a year or two ago, they'll challenge me on it. That's a rebuke. It's not a sharp one, but it's a rebuke. And then yesterday, I made some comments that were understood wrongly, that a man has no responsibility for modesty. And so a young person came to me with a question. That was a rebuke. So there's many ways where we can rebuke somebody who says things that aren't quite right. I know this, I'm not sure exactly what this the conversation in the word in this question is, but it could be anything. And so don't be afraid to question somebody about something they say, because we learn from it. We should try to be careful how we word things the next time. Next question. Is it bad to love our life because we have it better than so many people in the world? So shouldn't we love how good we have it? John 12:25 says, "He who loves his life shall lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So are we supposed to hate our life?
While the words are the same, the meaning is different. The verse quoted in John is speaking about being thankful. It's talking about thankfulness. So in one case we can say we have a good life, and that means being thankful for it. And in another sense, love so much whatever we have in this life that we love those things more than the Lord. So something could be an impediment for something better.
That's good. If we love our life better than we love the Lord, you cannot be my disciple, the Lord says. You need to hate your father and your mother and your brethren and your sisters and follow me. That doesn't mean if you listen to the meeting we had the other night, it would cover as much of this about hating our life. And it doesn't mean we hate our brethren and sisters and family. It's important that we don't put anything to be more important than the Lord Jesus. And so if you love how good you have things, you can only love a person. But if we love the Lord, and if we take our love and we focus that on a life or a style, lifestyle or something else, it's not really love. You can like things. But when we turn it into a love for something that's not God, we cannot be his disciple. And so we need to be careful that we don't put other things in front of Christ.
I think the example that's given in John chapter 12 is of the Lord himself. The Lord spoke about his death. He said in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit, either love it, life to lose it," and so on. The Lord Jesus, as a dependent man, as a perfect man, was he thankful for Mary and Joseph? Surely he was thankful. Was he thankful for the food that God provided for him in his pathway? For his circumstances? Surely he was thankful for all of that. But did he cling to his human life so strongly that he would go past the cross, that he would say, "I'm going to keep this life rather than lay it down"? No. He willingly sacrificed that life that we might live, that much fruit might be brought to God. So he is the perfect example of this, and that is applied to us. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And so we need to follow the Lord's example in that and I hear what's been said. We are to be thankful for all that God has provided for us. Not to despise it, but when it comes to clinging to our life, clinging to and refusing to lay it down and sacrifice to God, we should follow the Lord Jesus in that, who, like that corn of wheat, he gave up the life that he had in order to bring fruit, bring forth fruit to God. good to just read that verse in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what comfort hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. I think the verse is pretty clearly in its interpretation referring to yoke between believers and unbelievers. And I believe this is a reference back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord gave instructions to the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, the Lord said to Israel, verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. So they were not to yoke these two different animals, two different species of animals, together in the same yoke and plow with them. And it's not really expounded on here in Deuteronomy 22:10 why they want to do it. But it's interesting that when we come to the New Testament, we have this verse that would indicate that there is a difference, a great difference, between a believer and an unbeliever. And this, the two different animals, the ox and the ass, have different natures. And so it was not of God for those two to be yoked together, because they have different temperaments, they have different tendencies, and they have perhaps a different pace as well. And I don't know much about plowing with animals, but I'm assuming that there were some practical reasons why you wouldn't want to do this. But a believer and an unbeliever have different natures. The unbeliever does not have the life of Christ, and so fundamentally they have a different direction they're going. And so it is very dangerous to be in an unequal yoke with an unbeliever. So I think in the meaning of this, it seems pretty clearly to refer to yokes between believers and unbelievers. I was just thinking about the question here, can it mean a believer, a new believer, with someone who is more experienced? It's interesting that it doesn't say you should not plow with an older ox and a younger ox. In fact, I think I remember hearing about the way they would train some of the younger oxen is by yoking them with an older one. And they would plow together. And through that experience of being yoked with one that was older, they would learn. So I don't think that it's a matter of spiritual maturity that would hinder one from being yoked to another. But I do believe that if there is carnality, not just a new convert, but if there is real carnality, if there is worldliness, if there's maybe some problem that's leading one in a different direction. If you're following Christ, and you're considering an unequal yoke, I'm sorry, and you're considering a yoke with someone who's going a different direction, they may have the new nature. They may be a believer. But if the direction of their life is going a different way, it could make that yoke very difficult. So if you're seeking to serve the Lord and following the example of the Lord and living in complete devotion to Him, and you're considering a yoke with someone who cares a lot about their career and they're obsessed with it, maybe they have hobbies that they're just completely entrenched in, and although they may be a believer, their life isn't going in a different direction to your life. And those are just a few examples, but I know it's a lot broader than that. While it may not be an unequal yoke in the sense of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it still could be very detrimental to your service to the Lord to enter into the yoke with that.
I'd like to look at a verse in Amos chapter 3. Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Maybe you are gathered to the Lord's name. You understand why you are gathered to the Lord's name. And you believe it. And you have the faith to be gathered to the Lord's name. And you know it's the right thing to do. But then you're interested in a young lady or a young man who maybe they go to another church. They don't understand. And then you want to get married. They want to go to their church. You want to go to the assembly. Maybe your friend has really studied the Word and they understand a lot of things of Scripture. As was mentioned, it's not an unequal yoke in the sense of a married of a believer and an unbeliever, but it doesn't always work. It says, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" You can, in order for you to agree, when you have two different concepts of walking in faith, you need to compromise in order to walk together. And so those who understand more of the Word of God, maybe you've been raised in it, you're going to have to compromise what you believe and why you believe it in order to marry a person who is from another, I don't want to say another faith, but another denomination, or they go to a different place of worship. One of you is going to have to compromise. And it's usually the less instructed person who wins, because they're not going to come up to your level, but you'll need to go down to their level. And I don't like to say go down to their level, because they may be very much more spiritual than anybody else you've ever met. But I just talk about your walk of faith, to practice what you believe and why you believe it. You're going to have to give up why practicing your faith if you go with someone who doesn't understand the same way you do.
This is a verse in relation to marriage. I'm married, I don't own a business, but some of these principles are the same with business. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, it says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." And I believe that expression "in the Lord" would speak to us of those two, as has already been pointed out, coming together with the Lordship of Christ in their life. And one thing to consider, if you're a woman, if you're a girl asking this question, and you're considering marrying a believer who's perhaps a novice, perhaps newly saved, as has already been brought out extensively, make sure that this believer has the Lordship of Christ in his life. But then, if they are simple in regards to the Scriptures, just understand that your husband is the spiritual head of that relationship. And you are going to be put into the place of submission. And certainly you can be of help. And just like Sarah was to Abraham. But there is going to come a time, perhaps, when you both disagree on what Scripture says. And I'm not saying this is a make it or break, but just understand his positions that you will have to submit. Certainly, you can give instruction that if you're both in that relationship as being in the Lord, then it should be fairly easy. However, I will say one other thing, that marriage is very difficult. Marriage is not this fairy tale that the movies present it as, that TV shows present it as, that books present it as. Marriage is every day. It's work. It's work. It's a good work. It's a beneficial work. And the more work you put in, the more benefit you get. But it's work. And if you have, as Tim was pointing out, if you have these fundamental differences, you're a believer, you're both believers. But if you have these fundamental differences, you are adding a lot of extra stress and work to that relationship. And you need to be before the Lord before you let your heart get engaged in something that is going to take you down a path that might be a big difficulty for the rest of your life. So just consider that. Talk to the Lord about it. Talk to the Lord about this verse in the Lord. Talk about what that means to Him. Don't just dive in because your heart says, I want this fairy tale. It's a lot of work.
I would just encourage anyone that is thinking of these yokes as a relationship with someone that they're planning on getting married with and not looking at it from a business standpoint or some other relationship. But make sure you have these conversations before you get married. That sometimes it's easiest to have a conversation with someone about something fun, but that's a really crucial part of the relationship before you get married to settle these things and know. And don't just think you'll figure it out when you get married. That's going to cause some serious stress in your relationship. And it's going to cause big problems. Things that you thought that you were clear on, or you thought that your fiance or boyfriend or girlfriend was clear on. If you're not clear on it and you oppose each other after you're married, then it's going to cause some big struggles. So maybe it's less fun conversations to have, but you have to have those conversations before you get too far into a relationship. That's what you have to both be going for. If you're both centering your relationship on the Lord, then have those conversations and be specific about what things you care about. Even if you're from the same assembly or you grew up doing the same things, talk about what you're going to do as a family, as a couple. Talk about what your preferences are or what your priorities are for going to Bible studies and prayer meetings and what it means to you to remember the Lord and how important it is. It's a very important thing to get that established before you commit to marrying someone.
I want to thank everybody for their questions. We didn't get through them all, but time is up. I just want to apologize to those who don't get their questions answered this time around.
Number 17. Number 17. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's endless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above.
Precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.